as a few get back to their spots. I'll give you a moment. Thank you, Dennis, for picking up the tear-offs. If anybody had a tear-off and you missed it, you missed your chance. No, not really. I'm just kidding. Dennis will get it later. But we're now ready to open our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Last week was a tough one. It was a heavy one. If you were here, you know that dealing with divorce is hard. And in our society, in our country, it's become such a normal thing. And yet, God's Word has a lot to say about it. This week, we don't have quite as weighty or quite as heavy or quite as hard of a passage. And yet, I think when we understand it, we're going to find that it is just as impactful as that idea that God designs and intends marriage to be permanent. It's not something that you have a get-out-of-jail-free card to. It's something that when God establishes a man and a woman together, they become one flesh. And what God has joined, let no man put asunder. This week, we're going to be looking at really a fairly long passage, a fairly large section that has some challenges to it, but not, like I said, as heavy or hard-hitting as last week. And yet, I think that it will be just as impactful when we actually understand what it is that's going on. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 31. Like I said, it's a little bit of a long section. And I think that the key to understanding this whole stretch is the last verse. And so we're actually going to jump to the last and then go back to the first. And thank you for the courtesy chuckle as you caught my little joke there. We're gonna look at the end of the passage and then go back to the beginning. And verse 31 says, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." That's a very familiar verse. We've heard that idea, and it's used in multiple different areas as Christ teaches. And I think that it is going to be very helpful to us as we try and understand what's going on in this entire section. So we're going to start there, and then we'll go back and start at the beginning, verse 13, and continue through. What is it talking about with this idea of the first will be last and the last will be first? What's going on just with that idea? I mean, if you run a race and you're the first one to the end, you win, right? You're first. Why would you become last then? If you are the last one to cross the finish line, you're last. You lost. Why would you become first? That doesn't make sense. Well, as we dig into this, I think that that verse is telling us, is kind of giving us a heads up, that the things that Jesus is teaching, the things that he's going through, flip the script. They change the norm. They aren't what we expect. Even what we looked at last week when these Pharisees come up to Jesus and they're asking him about marriage and divorce and how those things function and work, they had a mindset. They had an expectation. They had their norms. And Jesus flipped that on its head and said, no, what you're thinking is completely wrong. Moses gave an option because of sin, because of the hardness of heart. But God's intention is 180 degrees from what man normally sees. So as we go through this passage, we're going to see some things where the mindset of the day, both back then and now, is completely at odds with the mindset of Christ. The way that we normally think of things and do things is completely different than what Jesus was teaching. And so I think that verse 31 is kind of summarizing that and bringing it all together to let us know, hey, Jesus' teachings, they seem odd, they seem backwards, they don't really compute in our minds, and yet what he's doing is letting us know that God's ways are not our ways, that God's ways are above our ways, and that his ways are best. So we're going to start off, I'm going to go ahead and read the section, and it is a little bit longer, but that's okay. I'm going to read through it, and then we'll start breaking it down and try and understand how Jesus teaches things that are contrary and different to what man would normally think of. Starting off in verse 13. And they began bringing children to him so that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the little children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking upon them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is one of those sections that I'm going to guess you've read and heard, and it's a very large section. I realize that. There's kind of three different sections within this, one in which he deals with the children, one in which he deals with the man that runs up to him, and one in which he deals with the disciples. And so there's a lot going on here, and there's a lot that we're going to have to process and deal with, and I'm going to try and move quickly through it so that we get it all. But I think that it all fits together into a whole in which we'll understand certain things about what Jesus' message was. If you recall from all the way back at the beginning of our study in Mark, we looked at chapter 1, I believe it's verse 15, that says, what was it that Jesus was coming to proclaim, to preach? What was his message? The good news or the gospel of the kingdom of God, right? And so he has continued doing that throughout all of this. And now we're going to be addressing some of those things of what is it to inherit the kingdom of God? What does it take to get the kingdom of God? What does it take to get eternal life? That's the question that's being asked in a variety of different ways. And there's a lot going on with this. And so Jesus is actually going to start off dealing with these little children and what's going on with them as he has these youths showing up, these children. He's going to interact with them a little bit. Now, as we start looking at that, I've got a question for you. Have you ever given a kid a gift? You ever seen a child receive a gift? Do they ever look at a gift and be like, "No, I couldn't accept this. I'm not worthy of this present that you have given to me"? You chuckle, you laugh. I do too. I've never seen that. What do kids do when they are offered a gift? They take it. They accept it. Good kids will often say thank you as they rip it and shred it open and enjoy it. What about adults? Have you ever seen an adult be, "Oh no, I couldn't accept that. I'm not worthy of that"? Keep that in mind as we dig into this first section. We start off in verse 13, and always I have to ask, what's the context? What's going on? So where are they? Who remembers from the last little bit, where are they right now? Okay, Jesus had been up in Galilee. He had traveled down through Judea into the area across the Jordan. Okay, so this is kind of the area where John the Baptist had done a lot of his things. More specifically than that, Perea is probably the region that they were in. Yep, even more specific than that, it said that they were in a house. And Jesus had just been teaching the disciples. He had been talking to them. They had been asking him questions about what he had said to the Pharisees, this idea of divorce, and how is that supposed to work? And so later they were in a house, and the disciples were asking him more questions, and Jesus was answering those questions. And now there are people bringing children. Now, this is school time. This is education time for the disciples. Why do we have this interruption of these pesky little brats who are distracting us from what we really want to be focusing? Now, I'm not sure if anybody actually said it that way, but that's kind of the attitude that the disciples had. It says they were bringing children. The idea, the word there is youths, or not necessarily babies, but young people, probably preteens. They began bringing children to him so that he might touch them. We've seen over and over and over again throughout the Gospel of Mark this idea that people want to encounter Jesus. They want to have contact. They want Jesus to touch them. And that's what these parents are bringing their kids for. And the disciples rebuked them. Isaac's version, get those pesky kids out of here. We don't know exactly how the disciples said it. But when Jesus saw this, verse 14, he was indignant with them. He was not pleased. This makes sense to us because we've read the whole story. We've seen how Jesus interacts with people and what Jesus has taught. And Jesus has already dealt with this idea that he wants children to come to him. And yet, in that culture, in that time, in that mindset, children were not valuable. They were not important. They didn't really matter until they were grown-ups and had the ability to earn a living and to be a part of society and all of that kind of a thing. And yet Jesus is flipping that idea on its head to recognize that, no, the children are important and significant, and he wants them to be there. He says, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. Well, why? For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Jesus was displeased with them and told them to stopping the kids from coming to him. Jesus wanted the kids to come because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, or as the King James puts it, of such is the kingdom of God. The idea that Jesus is presenting is that this message of the kingdom that he's been proclaiming since he came onto the scene, the children are a significant part of that. That's what the kingdom is made up of. That's what it's going to look like. That's who it belongs to. The point being that children are what the kingdom is all about. And he's really going to double down on this in verse 15. If you don't receive the kingdom like a child, you won't enter at all. He says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. Now, what is childlike faith? What is this way in which a child would receive the kingdom? Well, go back to that example that I started off with. How does a kid receive a gift? They never look at it like, well, no, I didn't earn it. Of course you didn't earn it. It's a gift. Why would you think that you need to earn it? A child, generally speaking, is far more receptive to the good things that God is offering, because can anyone earn salvation? Can you do enough good works? Can you do anything to be worthy of it? No, obviously not. And so these children understand that far better than most adults do. And so Jesus is letting it be known that their childlike faith, their easy acceptance of this gift that is being offered, is of great importance. And so, rather than running them off, Jesus takes the time to draw them in and to bless them. He not only allows them, but says, don't hinder them. In verse 16, he took them in his arms and began blessing them and laying his hands upon them, exactly as the parents were wanting, as whoever it was that was bringing them in were asking that he do. So these children then become an example to us of what it is to accept the gift that God is giving, this free offer of ultimately of salvation, of the kingdom. And so Jesus allows and encourages an understanding that is completely contrary to the norm. At that time, they thought that, you know, the elites in the kingdom were the ones who had studied and learned and memorized and done and were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the best of the best. And within that culture, it wasn't even until you were in your 30s that you could even truly be a great man who had studied and learned and was worthy of being followed. And yet Jesus is saying, no, it's the simple faith. It's that basic idea that children can easily and readily accept that adults so often reject and ignore. Well, the next section or portion of this starts off in verse 17. We're not told exactly when this happens, but he is getting ready to continue his journeys. We already talked about he had started up in Galilee, kind of worked his way through Judea. We didn't see very much of that. Mark doesn't record it. Some of the other Gospels talk about it a little bit, but Mark didn't deal with that traveling process. But we know that Jesus is on his way towards Jerusalem. Ultimately, that's where he's going to end up. And in the next couple of weeks, we're going to start seeing him focus on getting to Jerusalem for his own execution. And he knows that he has a plan, and that's where he's heading. So Jesus is getting ready to continue his travels. And in verse 17, it says that he was setting out on a journey. So he's getting ready to continue moving on. And a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him a question. Now, I asked in the pre-study, what do we find out about this individual, about this man? Does anybody know anything else about him? Magnus? Okay, Mark is going to tell us in a little bit that he was wealthy, that he was very wealthy. What else do we know about him? Okay, is that Matthew? In Matthew 19, we're told that he is fairly young. Okay, anything else? In Luke, we are told that he's a ruler. Hence the reason that oftentimes this is referred to as the rich young ruler. That's piecing together this picture of an individual. As we go through this, I think that we're going to actually find that there's more about him than we necessarily commonly recognize. Yes? Okay. He's probably a Jew based on the things that he says. As we go through this, we're going to build a bigger and more complete picture of him. Yes, did you have? All right. Exactly. The first thing that we find out about him, he has this mindset that people can be good. Now, this is one of those philosophical questions that's debated through the ages. What does the Bible actually say becomes a very important part of it. But this man comes up, and he is presenting this idea that people in and of themselves can be good. He shows that by how he addresses Jesus. He walks up and says, "Good teacher." And then later when he's talking about these rules and regulations, the law, well, yeah, I have kept the law. I am a good person. Do we ever run into people who think that they are good? That just inherently, in and of themselves, I'm okay, I'm good. My good deeds have outweighed my bad deeds, and so on that basis, God's going to accept me. And yet, we're going to find that this man doesn't actually have peace. He doesn't have an assurance. He has a hopeful, maybe I've been good enough. Hopefully, because he comes up to Jesus and he asks, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's not sure. He hopes, he wants, he thinks that maybe I've been good enough, maybe, but something's not right. I still need, and he recognizes that he doesn't have it all figured out. This is one of those episodes that I've often been confused with. It seems like he comes up and he asks a good question, and yet he doesn't like the answer, and there's a lot going on. And so as I was digging through this, I like I said, came to realize that this is actually a very interesting person. And Mark takes time to develop the character a little bit so that we understand more about him than some of the people who show up and interact with Jesus. Some of it's a little more subtle, but we're actually told quite a bit about this guy and his attitude and what's going on. It says that he, as Jesus was setting out on a journey, the man ran up to him. Jews did not run. That's what slaves and servants do. And so why is he running? Because something's important, something significant. He knows he's got a vital question that he has to ask, and Jesus is the only one with the answer, and so he runs up, contrary to a normal cultural activity. When he gets there, what does he do? He kneels down. Wait a minute. This is a rich, young ruler. Have you ever encountered a young man who's a man of means and wealth, who's in charge? Is that the kind of activity and attitude that he has, to run up and kneel down and beg a question? Not at all. These are the activities of a slave or of a servant, and yet this man does those very things. The thing is, the problem is, we find that he doesn't actually know who Jesus is. He comes up to him knowing that he has the answer, and he says, good teacher. And so this man thought, like I said, first of all, that people, that individuals, that man can be good in and of themselves. And he sees Jesus as only a good teacher. This morning in Sunday school, we were talking about some various other world religions and their attitudes towards Christ. And there are a lot of people who would say, yeah, he was a historical figure. He was a good man. He did some neat things. He was a teacher. We should follow some of his activities and his attitudes. And they stop there. And they say, that's all that Jesus is. And they've completely missed the point of who Christ is. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and we've seen episode after episode after episode of Jesus proving who he is. Who is Jesus? The Son of God. God himself. The Christ. The promised Messiah. And we've been shown evidence after evidence, proof after proof, that that is exactly who Jesus is. Well, here, this man comes up and calls him good teacher. To which Jesus responds, why do you call me good? There's none good but God alone. Now, some people have looked at that and said, oh, look, see, Jesus is saying that he's not God. Is that what he's doing here? No, not at all. Jesus is making a true statement that good is specifically referring to God, that no one in and of themselves is good. So why are you calling me good? Are you recognizing that I am God himself? Or are you just using this honorific, this title, to butter me up to get the answer to your question? He accurately and correctly states that no one is good except for God. And the reason that I can say that the man didn't understand who Jesus was, later he's going to refer to him just as teacher, and he's going to drop the good. And so rather than recognizing that Jesus is saying, hey, only God is good, so if you're calling me good, you need to be recognizing I am God himself. Instead, the man says, well, you're just a person, you're just a guy who's very intelligent, very smart, I should come to get some answers, but nothing more than that. And so the man doesn't actually understand who Jesus is. And then he asks this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a good question. It's a valid question that is reasonable to ask. It often, though, comes with some baggage, some background, some ideas of what is necessary. When I hear this, the first thing that popped out to me is to focus on what must I do? The idea being that he wants to earn salvation. And then I got to thinking about it, and I realized, you know, later in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, verse 30, we're going to see an individual who asks that same question, what must I do to be saved? So I'm not sure that we should take too much issue with this idea of what must I do, because he's trying to understand it. He's trying to figure it out. I said Acts 16, verse 30, for those taking notes. We see it was the jailer who had Peter in jail, Paul had Paul in jail, and asked, what must I do to be saved? Here, instead, I think that the issue is what his focus is on. What must I do to inherit, to get, to receive, to obtain eternal life? Well, I'm not sure if he thinks that he can buy everything as much as he wants to know, because he's tried to do all of the good deeds. He's tried to go about the right process. He's tried to follow the law. We're going to find out here in just a moment. And yet there's no peace, there's no comfort, there's no assurance that he has done enough, that he's done it right, that he's done it well. And so I don't think that he's coming up to ask, how can I buy eternal life? I think he wants to make sure that he does what is necessary, and he just realizes he hasn't done that. He doesn't have it. There is no assurance in that way. So he asks that question, and it seems that his focus is on getting that lasting life. Jesus' response is very significant. First off, like I said, he refers to that idea of only God is good. This is a true statement. But then he points to the commandments. So Jesus brings up the law. You know the commandments. Now, is Jesus saying that if you obey the law, then you are saved and then you're right? No. Because in Romans we find that just the keeping of the law, by the keeping of the law is no one justified. That's Romans 3, verse 20. The law points out our sin. The law shows us our failure to live up to God's standard. And so Jesus starts to point out some of these commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. These are the commands, the deeds that they were supposed to do, that they were to observe. And you'll notice that these are all focused on the interaction with other people, with his fellow man. Jesus is quoting from the latter five of the Ten Commandments, not the first five. And so he's asking, you know, have you done these things? To which the man responds, teacher, I have kept all these from my youth up. The man thinks that he can be good, that his own righteousness, that his own adherence to the law is sufficient. And yet it seems that he knows that's not good enough, because he's asking the question. And so I really feel for this guy as he's trying to navigate this. He wants the answer. He wants to know what's right. And the reality is Jesus does as well. Verse 21 says that looking at him, Jesus felt compassion or felt love for him. This is who Jesus is. And he loves this man as the man is trying to figure it out. I think that the man was sincere. That he wasn't coming like so many of the Pharisees, trying to trap Jesus and make him look bad. He actually had a legitimate question, and he wants to know that he knows that he has eternal life. He was sincere, but unfortunately, he was sincerely wrong. Sadly, this is what a lot of people today are as well. They think, if I do the right things, if I do enough good deeds, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, or if I pay enough to the church, or if I show up enough Sundays in a row, or if I, there's all kinds of things that people lean on as their assurance for salvation. Sadly, a lot of churches are full of people who want to know Jesus, people who think that they're doing the right things, but in reality don't get it. They think he's just a good teacher. They think just by doing the right things, I can be right. You know, it's even possible there are some in this room that are leaning on something for their salvation, something that they do. Oh, I prayed the prayer. I said the right words. What are you trusting in to make you right with God? What are you relying on? Jesus answers him. He doesn't argue the fact that the man thinks that he has done all the right things. Instead, Jesus is going to ask him one more question to just prove to him, to get him to think about himself and what he's relying on. One thing you lack, go, sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. There are four imperatives, four commands listed in that that all join together to be one real idea. So what is Jesus actually teaching here? Is he saying that his followers must all be broke and have nothing, or that they have to be communists and turn in all their possessions, or that having wealth and riches or possessions is contrary to the gospel? No, not at all. Not at all. I don't think that's even entering his mind. Who remembers what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And what is the second? On these two, the whole of the law rests. I think what's happening here is Jesus is trying to ask some questions to get the man to think. And the guy arrives with a preconceived notion, an idea that people can be good, and if I do the right deeds, then I can have eternal life. But I'm not sure if I've done enough yet. And Jesus responds, what does the law say? And we find out, then he points kind of to that second thing, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, hey, get rid of your stuff, give it to the poor, and follow me. And that's how we know what your heart actually believes. What was the man's response? Exactly. At these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he owned much property. I don't think that the focus was the stuff. I don't think that Jesus is saying that the stuff was all that important. The focus was his heart and his attitude towards that stuff. Was this man willing to actually follow the law, or was he just trying to do the outward activities, the signs of being a good Jew? And yes, this fact that he says, yes, I have kept the law since my youth, indicates he was a Jew, that he was an individual who was trying to follow God. But the reality is, he didn't know who Jesus was, and he didn't understand this basic principle and concept that even is found in the Old Testament. The way of salvation did not change just because the Testaments changed. What does it say that caused Abraham to be counted as righteousness? He believed God, his faith. He believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. So it's not that there's any kind of works-based thing going on here at all. What we're finding is his attitude. Jesus is offering this gift of salvation, if you accept it. And the man, like many people, is, well, what do I have to do to earn it? I have to do my part in order for this to be real. And yet Jesus had just got done saying you need the faith like a child that just accepts the gift, that just receives it. And this man is putting his dependence, his reliance on his stuff, on himself, on his own activities. And so his heart is shown by the fact that he's not willing to give up his stuff. It's not really about the property, but it's the fact that he valued it so much. With that, we see the heart condition of the rich young ruler. What's always frustrated me about this passage is we don't know the rest of the story. We don't know what happens to him. I always look at it, I'm like, so he went away grieved. Did he go away and do that? Did he get rid of it and it was hard for him? Or did he not? And it doesn't tell us exactly what happens to him in the years to come. In the moment, he walks away and he doesn't follow Jesus. But what I wonder, and I don't know. And that's always kind of just an Isaac thing. That's always kind of frustrated me. We don't know what happens to him. Did he ever follow Christ? Did he ever did he forever just cherish his stuff over his own soul? Was he more focused on his material possessions here than on that question of how do I have eternal life? What does it take? You know, the reality is that's the case in so many examples of our lives today. How many of you have ever witnessed to somebody, talked to them, told them about Jesus, and you can tell that they're processing and thinking, and they walk away? And you never know what the answer is. Did they accept? Did they forever deny? What's going on? Unfortunately, that's the way it is. It's tough to see that kind of a response. Obviously, if you witness to somebody, you want them to accept Christ right then. And yet, we don't have the power or ability or authority to do that. And even though Jesus has that power and authority, he could have forced it right then. How did Jesus handle this? He let the guy walk away. Jesus allows people to make their own decisions, to take their own time. Sometimes that's hard, and sometimes that can be frustrating, because we know that this young man, this rich young ruler, had all the information. He saw Jesus right in front of him. He should have known. He could have trusted. And yet, we don't know what happens to him. But Jesus turns his attention, his focus, to his disciples. And he begins to interact with them. And so we kind of get to the third section of this large section, in which it says, where'd he go? Verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." He's actually going to say this not once but twice because it amazes them. And there are some manuscripts that add those who depend on their wealth or trust in their wealth. It doesn't seem like that statement is original to the text, but that's the idea that's being conveyed here. How hard is it for someone whose focus and dependence is on their financial, material things to be able to enter the kingdom of God? Have you ever interacted with someone who is so focused on their career, on their livelihood, on things going on in the material world, that they just had no interest in spiritual things? Or that they weren't able to accept? Maybe we've talked often in Sunday school about people who are so focused on the material world that matter is all that there can be. There can't be a spiritual realm, and so they're looking to evolution to prove things, or they're looking to humanism, or they're looking to all of these other things, and yet God's right there. He's given us the answer. How hard it is for someone who depends on their material possessions to enter the kingdom of God. He actually says twice how hard it will be. And what is his disciples' response to that? Verse 24. They were amazed. They were shocked. They didn't understand it. And so he said again to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." Verse 25, famous verse. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, you start reading commentaries or theologians, and there's all kinds of takes on this. I'm going to make it simple. Real camel, real needle. How easy? How possible? It is impossible. I think that's the point that Jesus is trying to make. he's not trying to give this, oh, it's really hard, and let's reinterpret this to be a gate or to be a different kind of camel or a different. A camel doesn't go through the eye of a needle. It's not possible. They were even more astonished. Then who can be saved? That's the question. That really is. See, we will often look at this and focus on the wealth, focus on the property, focus on the fact that this is a rich young ruler who has lots of things. And so, yeah, it's hard for those rich people, but me, I'm poor. I never had much, and so it's easy for me. How easy is it for anyone to enter the kingdom of God? Then who can be saved is the question that the disciples ask in verse 26. Looking upon them, Jesus said, with men, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Circle that, highlight it, put a star next to it, pay attention to that one. That is the key verse to this whole exchange and interaction. With man, it is impossible. There is nothing that you or I can do to earn salvation, to be worthy of salvation. So how can I have eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Same question that the rich young ruler asked. What must I do? You have to have the faith as a child, which is exactly what Jesus just got done saying. This idea of these children who accept the gift freely, easily. They don't try to earn it. They don't try and manipulate it. They don't try and take it only under their own conditions and ways and anything like that. They accept it because it is a gift. With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Key right there. If you get nothing else from this whole section and this whole message, get that. Man cannot earn salvation in any way, shape, and or form. But God can make it happen. With God, it is possible. We then get into another section or another portion in which Peter opens his mouth. After this amazing declaration, this thing that is repeated often throughout Scripture, even as I was looking, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 pops to my mind. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. Amazing declaration, and Peter opens his mouth again. I love Peter. I think I've said this before. I think we should all love Peter. I enjoy how Peter says what they're all probably thinking. He just blurts it out, and then we get the benefit of not being the ones who look crazy, foolish, I don't know. But then we also find that when he does, when he opens his mouth, God uses him in amazing ways to proclaim amazing truth. So sometimes I think Peter has more guts than most of us, and he's willing to just step up and say what needs to be said. I think sometimes I wish I was a little bit more like Peter. Anyway, he hones in on an idea that Jesus had talked about. So this isn't one of those where Peter's way off in left field. He's actually been paying attention. He's been listening. And Jesus just said, you young man, you rich young ruler, sell off everything, give it to the poor, and follow me. And you'll have a reward. You'll have treasure in heaven. And so Peter kind of focuses in on that. He catches what Jesus had just said. And I don't necessarily think that we need to be too hard on him in this one. It's not like he misses the rest of it. He's like, okay, so we left everything. And it's an emphatic we. He's not just talking about himself. He's talking about the disciples as a whole. And he said, isn't that what we did? When Matthew records this, Matthew actually adds in chapter 19, the parallel passage, Matthew adds a little bit more that Peter was asking about the results, what are we going to get? And Jesus actually answers that. He says, you're going to have thrones, you're going to rule with me. So Jesus doesn't take offense to this question at all. Peter kind of hones in and notices, like, Well, we did that. So how is this supposed to work? What's going on then? Is kind of the question that he's asking. And Jesus answers and says in verse 29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much in the present age." Now, obviously, that's an easy one for the health, wealth, and prosperity, the name it and claim it, and the gab it and grab it group to just go off and say, well, look here. Well, I think we need to slow down and understand a few things. What is he talking about? Receiving 100 times as much. What can the follower of Christ expect? You know, I was kind of thinking about that and pondering on it. And as you know, I have one brother, my older brother, and he lives back in Missouri, a long ways from here. And in following Christ, I had to move all the way across the country. I don't get to be with my brother. And yet, what do I have instead? We talk about the church as being the family of God, do we not? That fellow believers, male believers are my brothers, and female believers are my sisters. As the family of God, I have received way more than I gave up. Now, I miss my brother. I still get to talk to him thanks to technology today. I get to give him a call every now and then, and we interact, and he's always going to be my brother because he also is a follower of Christ. So did I give up my brother? Well, I don't get to live next to him anymore, but I have so many more brothers and sisters. And, you know, we look at my kids, and they had to move away from their grandparents. And yet we got here, and how many grandmas and grandpas do they have that they interact with and pick on and play with? And I mean, when we enter into this family of God, that which we receive is so much more than that which we give up, even in this life. And I think that's the point that Jesus is making. Even in this life, we get the benefit of being followers of Christ. Now, he does include along with persecutions. How many of you want persecutions? I notice not a single hand is up, including mine. You know, sometimes I think we have a misunderstanding and a poor view of what persecutions are. Acts chapter 5, verse 41, talks about persecution. Peter and the other disciples had been at the temple preaching and proclaiming Christ. And the leadership, the Jewish leaders, came and said, "You're not allowed to do that. Stop doing that." And did they stop? No, of course not. So they got thrown into prison, and they were persecuted. And in Acts chapter 5, 41, Peter and the apostles were rejoicing. They had been counted worthy to be persecuted for Christ. We often think of persecution as a bad thing. We try and hide from it. We try and avoid it. And yet, it is part of the reward that God blesses his followers with. And Peter, this same Peter who asks, you know, we gave up everything to follow you. What do we get? It clicked. Now, we love picking on Peter. He sticks his foot in his mouth sometimes, and it's fun to watch, but he gets it. He eventually understands it, and he is rejoicing that he got the privilege of being persecuted. And we today think how terrible it would be to be persecuted, to have bad things happen. I know, at least for me, maybe others are different, but at least for me, I need to work on my perception of persecution and realize that it is something that is a blessing, is a good thing that we receive, even like these other things that are listed out. The brothers and the sisters, the children, the farms, the houses. Notice one thing that's not listed in that second list. Did anybody catch it? Huh? Fathers. If you give up fathers, and then it's not listed in the second, why do you think that would be? Who is our Father when we accept Christ and follow Him? We have God Himself as our Father. Can you get any better than that? Like, so this mindset that the rich young ruler had was he was sorrowful with Jesus' answer because he didn't like the idea of having to give up all of his stuff. And yet Jesus is telling them and teaching them, like, guys, when you follow me, when you're my disciple, the rewards, even in this life, far, far outweigh anything you could possibly give up. So don't even worry about it. Not only do we get the houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Jesus goes back and answers the question from the rich young ruler. What must I do to receive eternal life, to inherit eternal life? Be a follower of Christ. That's really what it comes down to. Be a follower of Christ. Don't put your focus and your attitude and your heart and everything on stuff, on the present world, on the things that you might think are important and significant. Instead, have the mindset and the attitude and the understanding that following Christ is the most important thing. Now, did all of these disciples have to get rid of everything? Let's just keep that in mind. No. We see some of them going back to their fishing vessels. They still had means of earning money. We saw earlier that even though Peter was following, they went to Peter's house and where his mother-in-law was. And Paul references the fact that Peter had his wife with him and Paul didn't have a wife. And so it's not like they had just this horrible, terrible life. Following Christ is just all drudgery and terrible and bad. Not at all. It's what is our attitude? How do we view these things? Do we recognize them the way that Christ expects us to and wants us to? Or do we allow those things to become more important to us than Christ himself is? One more thing to notice about this list. Spouses are not mentioned. Nowhere does it say that Christians are to give up their spouse. What did we talk about last week? We saw that Christians are never supposed to seek a divorce. And so I think that that's also significant in here. The believer does not leave their spouse to follow Christ. The believer follows Christ with their spouse. Even if their spouse is a non-believer, their following of Christ is reflected in how they deal with that, how they interact with that. So what? I love that question as we come to the end of this. I mentioned at the beginning that this is not nearly as weighty, as hard, as heavy as the dealing with divorce. And yet, I think that if we understand what's going on here, we realize that it is just as impactful, just as important. See, there are a lot of very sincere people. They want to know Christ. They want to do the right things. They want to have eternal life. And so they go through the motions and they try to do everything that they have to. And they don't have the peace that passes all understanding. They don't have that confidence that I know for sure that I'm going to heaven. And so they're seeking and they're trying to figure it out. And oftentimes we don't even know who those folks might be. They say the right things. They go through the motions, just like this rich young ruler. He had kept the law. He was doing the right things. And yet, what is the attitude? What is the heart? What is the inner man? Are we going to trust Christ and follow him no matter what? Or are we putting our dependence on something else, on anything else? I think that the question of the disciples is the so what to leave us with. How can anyone then be saved? Jesus' response, with man it is impossible, but not with God. So what? Trust him. Trust Christ. We say it often, we say it easily. What is necessary for salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Not your own stuff, not your own experiences, not your this, that, or the other thing. Trust Christ as a child, as a simple acceptance of the amazing gift, not your personal dependence on you. With man, it is impossible. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you are amazing. You are good. Even as Jesus said, there's none good but God. Lord, we recognize that. So we recognize that our good deeds, quote unquote, are insufficient. There's nothing that we can do to earn salvation. Yet it's so easy for people to think, if I do the right things or say the right words or whatever. But you've made it clear, with man it is impossible. But with God, it is. And really, that ties back to our memory verse, that you demonstrated your love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. And yet, because of your great love, you gave your Son to pay the penalty for our sins. Lord, if there's one here who's been relying on themselves or their own activities or being a good person or going to church or anything of that nature, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes, help them to understand. And Lord, those times when we have opportunity to witness to others and we share the gospel and we make it clear and the person understands and goes away, Lord, we don't know what the end of the story is. What we do know is that you have called us to follow you, to share with others who you are and what you've done. And Lord, we trust you for the results. Help us to be faithful, to plant the seeds, and to rely on you to give the increase. So Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we've had together. Thank you. Most of all, for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.